If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 10. This past week, I came across a story from the late 17th, early 18th century about a Swedish king. Now, I only have one source validating the story, so I'm not going to give you the name. I'm just going to say it makes for a good story, and maybe it's true. By the way, again, it makes for a good story. So while there's this king, he had certain wits about him with regards to war. He seemed to be able to restrain himself quite a bit from certain things, but he became king at the age of 15 years old. And there were certain things that he did in his teen years, and this is what I came across. It included him riding on horseback through his grandmother's apartment, knocking people to the ground in the city streets, and practicing firearms by shooting out the windows of the palace. In response to this king, the leading preachers in that country all agreed to preach from Ecclesiastes 10:16 on the same Sunday, pronouncing woe on the land with a child for a king and princes that feasted in the morning. Now, that would be scary to have a ruler like that. To have that ruler be affected by his own foolishness. And what we've even been learning from Ecclesiastes is that foolishness doesn't only affect one person. It always has ramifications. So when the ruler is foolish, then it's going to affect the whole nation. That's been part of Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes 10. While we live in a world that's broken by sin, the preacher emphasizes here to his congregation that while foolishness, though, seems to take advantages, and while you might have kings like that, foolishness does eventually self-destruct. Even though it might destroy others, it will destroy the fool. So here in this text that we're studying this morning, we see, again, Solomon seeking to teach us that wisdom is better than foolishness. It is greater than foolishness. And in case you're just jumping into our study of Ecclesiastes here this morning, I do want to take a moment to define the difference between wisdom and foolishness. It does not have to do with IQ level. The scriptures teach that wisdom is related to what the Bible terms as fearing God. And fearing God is understanding more of who God is in his holiness, in his greatness, in his eternal, infinite magnificence, and then wanting to honor him, not wanting to dishonor him. That is the beginning of wisdom. But a fool is a person who does not live their life on the basis of God. They live their life on the basis of whatever they might think would be the best, or maybe what they think God means by what he says instead of what God actually says. But they're not living their life centered around God and his glory. That's the difference between a wise person and a fool. Now, we have seen up to this point some of the consequences that a fool incurs upon himself, and now we move into verses 12 through 20 this morning, and Solomon shows us more specifically on how foolishness and wisdom affects a person's words as well as their way of life. Before I read it, though, let's pray again together for God's wisdom. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you that we get to worship you together with a people that you have set apart for you. Thank you, God, that we can rejoice in you. Thank you that we can enjoy you. Thank you, God, that you don't look at us on the basis of our sins, but you look at us as dear, beloved children, children whom you even call your inheritance. Thank you, God, for loving us so greatly. I pray, Father, that this morning as we study your word, that you would breed within us greater love for you. Help us to be in greater awe. And it's in Jesus' name, again, on the basis of Christ, that we pray these things and even know that you'll answer. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 10, starting in verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens the life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Now, as I've said often in reading the Bible, we have to ask, what is the context of these verses? What is the context of verses 12 through 20 here? And I think verse 2 of this chapter helps give us a good context. The wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but the fool's heart to the left. That Solomon has been saying that the way of life for a wise person is completely different than the way of life for a foolish person. The direction in which they're headed is completely opposite. One is blessed, one is cursed. And I think that fits an overview for 12 through 20. Solomon shows us a divergence, actually, between the fool's words and ways from the wise person's words and ways. Or to put it another way, the words and ways of the wise are better than the fool's words and ways. That's clearly, I think, what Solomon is coming across, emphasizing words and actions. Now, why does he emphasize those, both words and actions? How would you, or would you like it, would you like to have a person around you who knew all the right things to do, but they always came off in their words very arrogant? You like being around that kind of person? A person who does maybe the right things with their actions, but their words, they're rude, they're obnoxious, they're arrogant. Maybe you've been that way before. You've felt confronted on it and you realize that that's not how we want to live life. Words matter. What comes out of our mouths matter. But so do actions, right? You don't want to be a person who simply knows all the right answers, knows all the theology, knows everything, but then in how they live their life, they never implement it. I mean, we have that phrase where we say we want a person to, yes, talk the talk, but we want them to walk the walk and walk their talk. And that's, I think, what Solomon is emphasizing here, that foolishness is going to come out in your words and it's going to come out in your actions. And so is wisdom. If you are a wise person, it's going to come out in your mouth and it's going to come out in your actions. It has to be both. Where your heart is, it's going to affect everything else. So Solomon has these two categories of wisdom and foolishness, words, and actions. And the first thing he shows us is that wise words are better than foolish words. Verse 12, again, gives a nice overview of the difference or the divergence between the fool's speech and the wise person's speech. So look at there again. The words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. And you see the contrast between the two? Now, this is Hebrew poetry. Okay, so you have a parallelism of sorts, but it's in opposite form. So you have the wise, or you have mouth and lips, those are similar things, but then you have the wise person and the foolish person. So you have parallel yet opposite. Now, in my mind, as I was studying this past week, I thought, okay, parallel yet opposite. So we should see that across the board in this statement. And you have here that the foolish person, his mouth, or the wise person wins him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. Now that is mostly opposite. All right? So you have the wise person's mouth receives favor or grace, and you have the lips of the fool that consume. Both, though, are receiving. Actually, I'll say, as I was studying this past week, I thought, this doesn't feel opposite enough. And I want to try to explain this to you, because I thought, shouldn't the text be saying that the wise person's mouth gives something, whereas the fool receives something? That seems to me how the Hebrew poetry should go. Now, I could be wrong. okay? The translation that I'm using this morning disagrees with me. That's the ESV. Although, if you have an ESV Bible, you can look at your footnote and you'll actually see there is another way to translate this verse. And instead of it saying win him favor, the text will say that his mouth, or the wise man's mouth, is gracious. So you actually do have a parallel yet complete opposite in that sense. That you have the wise person gives grace, whereas the fool, his mouth consumes him. Something happens to him, whereas the wise person gives. Either way you take this, words are powerful, aren't they? Have you ever had a situation before where you're talking with somebody, and as you're speaking to them, maybe you're in a little bit of a disagreement. I'm not saying it's with your spouse. I'm just saying, could have happened. Where you're saying something, words come out of your mouth, and as they're coming out of your mouth, your brain is saying, stop! What are you thinking? Oh, please, please help them to not hear this, Lord. And yet, it comes out anyway. And once it's out, it's out. And now you have to do damage control. You know, you have to humble yourself. But those words, once they're there, they're there. Words matter. I mean, I remember when I was a little kid, I'd play out on the playground. Somebody would say something mean maybe to me and my friends, and our response, probably like yours, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And yet, interestingly, why did we have that kind of snotty sound about us? Because the words did hurt us. And we wanted them to feel hurt by our response. Now, certainly, we don't want to become embittered by people's words. We don't have to be angered by what people say to us. But if somebody says, hey, words don't affect me, then you are unfeeling as a human being. And you're not acknowledging the testimony of Scripture. The Bible tells us words matter. Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. James, the apostle, says, with our mouths we bless and curse people, and our mouths can destroy like a forest fire. Words can hurt, and words can bless. And with Jesus' statement, we learn that words are the most basic evaluator of where our heart is. What comes out of our mouth tells us how foolish or wise we are. Now you could ask yourself the question then, okay, well, how foolish or how wise am I? And you might want to start taking this test of the words of your mouth over this past week, and then you come to this conclusion, I got a 90%. I only am like 10% foolish. Yay. That's an A. You know, A minus, but still, it's an A. But does God want us, or does Solomon as well, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does he want us to think in those terms of a gradation, like, hey, as long as I don't have a lot of foolishness, then I'm good? Do you think that's what God wants? Just, okay, go with me here. How many of you have ever had a headache that it just, it's kind of, if you rate it between 1 and 10, it's a level 2, but it just lasts for a day or two or three. Anybody ever had that kind of experience before? Or a cold? You know, you have this cold, it hits you hard, but then it stays on forever, it feels. And it's just a little bit. It's not like it ruins your life, but it's just there. How many of you love that? No, none of us love those things. You know, and listen, just like the foolish speech is a symptom of our hearts, so we should not love any type of folly, because folly is even worse than the cold that will go away. Solomon's point about foolishness is that it seeks to take control, and if you let it, if you coast with it, it will destroy you. You don't want to be destroyed by foolishness. So look at the symptoms of your mouth. See. Now let's look at the wise first. I believe Solomon says they give favor. They give grace is the word. Proverbs 15:3 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Verse 28 of chapter 15 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer." A wise person considers and ponders how best to talk to people. Now, by the way, there's something similar in both of these statements, or all of these statements, even in Ecclesiastes, about speech. You have to talk to people. Okay, some of you here in this room are like, really? Do I really have to talk to people? I mean, you might have more of an aversion to speak to other human beings because you don't know what to say. And you know what? If that is your response, I don't know what to say. Well, praise the Lord, because that gives you an opportunity to ponder. Because that's what the verse says, ponder how to answer people. But listen, we've been created in the image of God. And in the image of God, God created the world by the word of his power. He gave human beings the ability to speak. And we as human beings need to seek to, if we're wise, think about how can I speak to other people to give grace? In a sense, to give life by God's grace. The Apostle Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Don't spend your time pondering forever. We all ought to speak to each person. How do we speak this way, though? How can we even speak this way? In Luke 4:22, we read of Jesus that people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. In prophesying the Messiah, the psalmist says, psalmist speaking of Jesus, "Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever." Listen, none of us in this room can say, "Oh, I speak with perfect wisdom." Don't raise your hand. There's only one who actually did, and that's Jesus. Perfect wisdom. And through his words and then through his life, he has and continues to minister grace to this world, and more specifically to those who trust in him. Now, for those of us who trust in Christ, we have his grace coming down upon us. Grace, the Bible says, grace upon grace to us, so that we can even let our words minister grace to the hearers. See that? Because of Christ's grace, because of Christ, who is, as the Bible says, the wisdom of God, we now, who have entrusted ourselves to him, can speak wisely. And the ramifications of that would be astounding. If everybody trusted in Christ, and if everybody spoke with wisdom, everyone would be continuously filled, I would say, with joy, because we're ministering to one another. But Solomon doesn't just want us to see the ramifications of wise speech. He really is emphasizing the foolishness of the fool's speech here in this text. He wants people who don't run to God and trust in him to see the foolishness of their ways. And we know, naturally, we're born fools and sinners. So what is the way of a fool? Solomon really says that the speech of a fool goes from bad to worse. It starts off foolishness, it ends up madness. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1. If you've studied that chapter before or looked and read into it, the Apostle Paul says that the people claim to be wise, but they are fools. And why are they fools? They won't center their lives around God. The creation screams there is a God that exists. No, I'm going to live on the basis of my smarts, my wisdom, my stuff. I'm going to live for this thing over here or that thing over here. I'm going to do what I think is right, what I think is best. I'm going to manage my own life apart from God. And that's foolishness. And that's a foolish way of life. The same thing with speech. If you don't center your life around God, it's going to move from bad to worse. It's going to deteriorate, because if you're running from God, who is life, then you're only going to be giving death to people through your speech. And so Solomon says it gets from bad to worse, and by the end, it's madness. It's not anchored to God. And by the way, it's so crazy because this person speaks foolishness and they won't stop. And then they start to project things that they have no idea about. They start talking about the future.
Oh, well, if you do this, then this is going to happen over here. And if you do this, then we're certain that this is going to be a result of this type of action over here.
Listen, you could look at the text that says they talk about the future, and you could say, oh, I think he's only talking about psychics. Psychics are fools because they predict the future. But that could be included in this. But I actually think a great illustration of the fool is given in James, the book of James, which is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. The book of James, there's a situation, isn't there, of a person who plans their days and they don't say, Lord willing. They just say, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do this other thing over here. And James says, you ought to say, Lord willing, one, we will live. And then we will do this or that. Lord willing. It's not a bad thing to make plans, but all my plans are subservient to God. I could say, here, Lord, this is what I think you want me to do today. I think. How many times, though, has my day been just shot upside down? And I guess that's what you wanted. But yet the fool says, no, this was my plan. Or they're so confident that their plan is going to take place, but they're not resting in God. See, a fool is a person, according to how Solomon writes here, a fool is a person who hurts. A fool speaks beyond his knowledge, therefore a fool is presumptuous. And in the end, a fool will self-destruct. Those are trusting in themselves. Versus the wise individual who gives grace. Now, in case you don't want to admit this, Solomon presses this a little bit further and shows that the foolishness that comes out of the mouth has to come out in the actions, or the wisdom that is in the heart has to come out in the actions. And it shows us there that the work of the wise is better than the work of the fool. Verse 15, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. The toil of the fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. What does that mean? I mean, we really need to be wise to figure out this verse. I was confused by it, trying to study this text. I mean, is Solomon saying something like, if you don't know how to get to a city, then that is a clear sign that you're a fool. Do you know how to get to Grand Rapids?
Yes.
Good, you're wise. Do you know how to get to Chicago? Well, not really sure. Fool? I mean, is this to be taken literally or figuratively? This is an illustration that he's giving in this text, okay? It's just that the word for here can seem kind of confusing, at least to me when I look at the for. I believe every word that's given in Scripture matters, okay? So I was confused by this word for in this text. But that word for in the Hebrew language is a conjunction that can be translated with a multiplicity of words. All that that conjunction speaks to is that it's connected to the previous statement. And the context helps us to understand how it's connected. When I look at this verse, the toil of the fool wearies him, I ask, why? Why does it weary him? And he says, he doesn't know the way to the city. And if I think he doesn't know the way to the city is an illustration, then this is how I think of it. So imagine, put into your mind, living in Solomon's day, and you're traveling, and then you see a city. I mean, you're going to see a city. It is going to be very noticeable that there is a city. And you're going to even be able to, in that day, know relatively how I'm going to get there, even if there's not a road, precisely. Well, the city's there. Shortest distance between point A and point B is a straight line. There's the city. Yet Solomon says, this guy is so foolish. He doesn't know how to get there. I mean, you talk about obvious. There's the point. There's the end. He can't get to something as obvious as a city. He's walking around going, well, wow, how do I get there? I'm really lost. Or as we would say, you're driving around in circles. Okay? So here Solomon is saying, a fool, how they live their life, they miss the obvious. And they weary themselves in missing the obvious. Their whole life is one of toil that wears them out. Think about it for your own life. We as human beings, if we don't have God, if we don't have Jesus as the center of our lives, we can make people the point. I need to please people. I need the people to know that I'm a great person. And so we live for people's approval. Well, what's that going to do? It's going to weary you. Or you know what? I know I did something wrong, God, so I'm gonna make sure that you know that I am really sorry, and I'm going to impress you with my worship this morning. Didn't I sing really well? And I'm going to show you tomorrow that I can toe the line, God. I've got this. What's that going to do? It's going to weary you, because God did not create you in order to impress him or to impress other people. And there's a multiplicity of other ways in which we try to live our lives for other things. And all it's going to do in the end is weary you. That toil will wear you out. That's what Solomon is saying here. And then he expands upon this in the following verses, 16 through 20. And I think what he shows us is that a fool fails to understand the purpose of it's actually of the gifts given to him, whereas the wise are discerning and they know the purpose of the gifts around them. Maybe I could narrow this phrase down. The fools don't know how to steward the gifts. The wise do. Or the fools treat the gifts for selfish purposes, and the wise recognize what the gifts are all about. Let's evaluate the fool. What Solomon does, and I think this is the structure within the poetry, is that verses 16 and 18 talk about the foolish ruler and the foolish citizen, and verses 17 and 19 talk about the wise ruler and the wise citizen. So verses 16 and 18, let's read those together again. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. There are fools in high places and fools in everyday life. The nature is the same. There's ignorance of life and inability to treat God's gifts appropriately. So we start with the rulers. When rulers are foolish, the whole nation suffers. Makes sense. Foolishness and sin never only affects the individual, always affects others. So it is with the nation. And Solomon says, woe to you, O land. That means that God's judgment is upon that nation. When there is the fool that is a ruler. This is not blessedness. This would be, to use Solomon's wording, this is a vanity. This is a result of living in a fallen world. This is futility. That scenario that he's bringing out relates to the story I told at the beginning of the sermon of the young ruler who was foolish. That's going to affect the nation. But the point that Solomon is making isn't so much youthfulness as it is foolishness. A child does not have, generally, the wisdom appropriate for leadership. I mean, the Bible tells us, Proverbs 22, foolishness or folly is bound up in the heart of a child. But you know what? I've discovered this over the course of my years as a counselor and even in dealing with my own self every day. Adults can be foolish too. I mean, seriously, many times, what we do is we don't deal with the foolishness appropriately. We have discovered how to mask the foolishness so nobody else sees it as bad. I think that's really the point that Solomon is making. Actually, that word for child that he uses here does not have to refer to an age. Solomon, in 1 Kings 3:7, when he became king, he prayed to God and said, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. From an age perspective, he was not a little child. But he says, although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or to come in. I am directionally challenged. I am a fool. And then in just a few verses later, Solomon prays for wisdom. So a child, in this context, I think he's saying more like what we would say childish, childlike, a fool. Now, you see how this ruler is a fool in this text. They feast, but they feast at the wrong time. They feast in the morning. What's going to happen if you start feasting every morning? You're going to ignore all the responsibilities throughout the day. I mean, this kind of reminds me of King Ahasuerus with Esther. And he just throws these parties. It's this extravagance, just all about himself. But they're negating their stewardship. A ruler needs to recognize he has power over this nation, power over the people. But if he's partying all the time, he doesn't know the problems that are facing the people. So can he take care of the people if that's the case? Can he? No, he's a foolish ruler. Now, at this point, somebody could say, yeah, we don't want foolish leaders because their stewardship involves me. And I want them to take care of their stewardship. And then Solomon says, oh, wait, hold on. You can be foolish too. You might not have the same level of stewardship, but here we have an illustration of a citizen. And in verse 18, we see a highlight of sloth and laziness. And Solomon gives that stewardship. You have a home. What if you're lazy with your home? What if you're lazy with the roof? Solomon says it's gonna leak. You need to take care of the stuff that you have. Recognize the resources that you have and take care of them. This actually reminds me, some of you may know this song. It's a bluegrass song called The Arkansas Traveler. And this song is about a man who is a fiddler, and he played his fiddle all the time. And he sat in his house, and then there was this traveler who came by, and he noticed that the man's roof is leaking. And so he tells this fiddler, you know, essentially, you need to stop fiddling, and you need to fix the roof. And the fiddler responds, I couldn't mend it now. It's a rainy day. And so then the traveler says, you know, well, then you should fix it when it's a nice sunny day. And then he says, my cabin doesn't leak when it doesn't rain. Funny song, okay, but let's apply that to life. What's the stewardship that you have in your life? Now, some of you could say, whew, it's not a roof. I live in an apartment. That's somebody else's job. But you have other stewardships in your life, other gifts that God has given to you. You could be a husband, and God has called you as a man to lovingly lead and encourage your wife and your children in zealous joy in God. You could be a worker somewhere, and God has called you to work to God's glory. What's your stewardship? Is it just for you? You know, I just live for rest. I just live for relaxation. I live for time off. But you have all these other things that God has given to you. How are you stewarding what you've been given? You have eyes. You have breath. You have moving limbs. And God says, live for his glory. Yet we can tend to say, no, I just want to live for myself as much pleasure as possible. That's what it seems like with these foolish people that Solomon brings up. They live for hedonistic, immediate pleasure. But is that the point? Is immediate pleasure, gaining immediate pleasure, does that tell us that we have significance now? No. That's lazy, covetous, self-centered. I've seen foolishness. Yes, in my own life, I've also seen it voiced in my children. When we'll tell them to do something, you may have never had this happen to you, parents, but when we tell them to do something, they don't want to do it, and this is what they say, but it's hard. Please, it's hard. And what's my response? Hard isn't bad. Hard can be a good thing. You need to do hard. But many times, even with us, with adults, well, that's hard. I don't want to have to do that. But if God calls you to do that, you need to do it, whether it's hard or not. Now, some of you could respond back, maybe with a childish foolishness, and be like, well, fine. Then I'll just grit my teeth and bear it. That must be what God wants me to do. That's not how God wants us to be. Even if you look at this text, a right understanding of things leads to greater joy than that of the fool who gets immediate pleasure. Look at verses 17 and 19. Happy, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens the life and money answers everything. Listen, the opposite of woe is happy. You're not happy when you're under woe. Opposite of woe, happy. And so he says, happy are you, O land, when the rulers do what they ought to do. They notice the resources, they steward it well. The whole land is blessed because of this. And then we see their wisdom in how they live. Do the rulers still feast? Do they? Yes, but they feast at the proper time. Listen, feasting is still a good thing.
Amen.
Eating is still a good thing, but they don't feast for hedonistic pleasure. They feast, as it says here, for strength. They recognize food has been given in order to give me movement. But also, listen, that doesn't mean that I therefore say, well, food is just for strength, so I'm going to eat cardboard. You know, I'm just going to eat the foods that just give me enough strength, and that's it. But actually, if you look in verse 19, this is phenomenal to me. Bread is made for laughter. Wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Now some of us could think, this sounds hedonistic here. I'm not sure this is a wise understanding, but I actually think that it is a wise understanding, so I need to explain that. Okay, here. But let me say this first. I've experienced this in my life. I've met other people who have been like this before, that they tend to think that if you enjoy something, then you must be sinning. You know, oh no, I bet I'm idolizing it. You know, well, maybe. But just because you enjoy something doesn't mean that you're sinning against God. Sometimes people say, oh, I enjoy it. I got to get rid of it from my life. Anything that I enjoy, so I show God how much I love him. Whereas I think that actually God would say, if I have given you a gift, thank me. Rejoice in him because he's given you that gift. There is place for true happiness of the believer and even the gifts of God, as Romans 2 says, leading us to greater repentance. So look at verse 19 again. I mean, it almost sounds crazy. Bread is made for laughter. Wine gladdens the life. It was made for laughter. But I think that we see this. I'm sure you've had experiences before with this. There is power in food. There is. That you can actually develop relationships around a table. Sometimes start relationships and grow relationships around food. That confuses me. And yet, I've experienced it and seen it happen over and over again. Friendships made and developed over food. Did you know, actually, that the Reformation message of justification by grace alone through faith alone was spread in many ways, or in large part, through men gathering together in the inns of the day talking about this message? Gathering around table, talking about theology. Food is a powerful medium that God has created and gifted us with, not to idolize, but to recognize the gift that it is and to rejoice in him because of it. What about the money statement, though? Money answers everything. I don't even know how to think about that one. But see, this is what I think we do with this money statement. We insert a couple of words, just very small words. This is why words matter. We'll say, Solomon said money is the answer to everything. Did Solomon say money is the answer to everything? Look at the text. He doesn't say the or to. He says money answers everything. Not money is the answer to everything. There's a difference. There's a difference. What he's saying here, though, is true. Well, I talk to somebody, they say, well, I want to get married. You better have money. Well, I want to have kids. That's going to cost you. I need to drive my car to another state. You got gas money? Well, I want to just take my kids out for a fun day. Money. And you, sometimes you might have felt it before, why does everything have to cost something? That's kind of what he's saying. Money answers everything. Everything costs something. And God has ordered this world that way. So we better recognize even how to steward, just like food, we better recognize how to steward the money that God has given to us. Scripturally, that's taught to us. Jesus even tells us, make friends by use of unrighteous mammon, talking about money. That actually we can use money to the glory of God that would have eternal significance in how we spend dollars with faces of presidents on them. That Paul talks about the Macedonians, I believe it is, and their giving because they gave out of their poverty. Money. James says, listen, if somebody has a need and you have the money in your account, don't just say you're going to pray for them. Give them money for the need. This goes back to Solomon's statement. Money answers everything. You got friends. You have friends in need. You have the ability. Give. Money's not just meant for your own selfish benefit. A wise person gives grace in their words and in their actions. With food, with drink, with money. That's wisdom. That's what Solomon is bringing across. And so the wise person recognizes the gift is the gift, not to hoard, but to praise God and to give grace. Now, as Solomon wraps up all of this information about the difference between a fool and a wise person, we could say, okay, got it. Don't be a fool. And then we look around at all the fools. How dare you? But then Solomon kind of turns it all around on us. I don't fully know why he ends on this note, but I do know it hits us between the eyes. Verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice or some winged creature tell the matter. We want to look at other people, or we want to just say, I'm not going to be a fool, I'm going to be wise. But Solomon gives us the practical implications of this. If you're wise, this is what you're not going to do. It seems like, based on this statement, there is a centuries upon centuries old problem that human beings want to put down rulers and even speak against the wealthy. Now, clearly, that doesn't mean that every ruler and every wealthy person is in the right. Okay? That's not what Solomon is getting at. But we would rather talk against rulers and lay accusations that are hastily spoken. Is that wisdom? Is that wisdom? Come on. That's not wisdom. To add to this, if we put this in 21st century, we live in a society where our speech can spread around the globe within a click of a button. And to add to this, for whatever reason, we tend to think, if this person in Tennessee doesn't know who I am, I can say whatever I want. They don't know who I am. Yet Solomon says, don't even let the thoughts stay in your head. A wise person will not even go there. Listen, we've learned that a wise person fears God, a wise person honors God, but a wise person has concern for the world around them. A wise person wants to minister grace to the society around them. This doesn't mean that, again, every ruler is perfect. That doesn't mean that rulers can't be confronted even. John the Baptist confronted, and he was wise. But Solomon even tells us how we should go about the confrontation. And how to love, because there's greater things at stake than just what I want in the nation. God's glory and the rulers and the wealthy knowing God's glory is more important. That's eternally significant. You know, as I think through this, my mind moves to my need for God and for his grace to give me a wise heart, wise words, and wise actions. I even think about this year with the 2016 election, and I long for a greater kingdom. A kingdom where I won't struggle with what to say and what to do, A kingdom where I will not merely like the ruler, but I'm going to worship him forever and ever because he's eternally glorious and perfect in all of his ways. A ruler who, when he came to this world 2,000 years ago, there was no deceit found in his mouth, and he showed respect to the leaders then, even though they were putting him to death. A ruler who, through his words and work, gave eternal grace to all who would turn from their sin and turn to him for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And that's the gospel that I think Ecclesiastes even points to, the wise one who fulfilled this and who gives us. It's the Father's good pleasure, the Bible says, to give us, those who have trusted Christ, the kingdom. But there's more. The night before Jesus' death, not the morning, the night before his death, Jesus sat down with his disciples and celebrated with a meal. The wise one, who's perfect. He obeyed perfectly on our behalf. That one celebrated with his disciples around a table. And that, Jesus says, the Bible tells us, God commands, until Jesus comes again, keep doing this. Because this meal, this eating and drinking, shows you who you're centered around, shows you your unity. It reminds you of the relationship you have. And it didn't just come because you guys all just like to get along. It came at the cost of the Son of God's life. And the Son of God's life is something, spiritually speaking, to feast on, or his death. Because in his death, he took your death so that you could have life. In the shedding of his blood, he was broken so that you could be healed. And this eating, this celebration of communion reminds us that Jesus is the Savior, not me. And we feast, we eat. And even this eating, this isn't a feast. But this does point us to the feast that's going to come. Eating even in the kingdom to come. And Jesus saying, I'm not going to drink until I am with you. This matters to point us to him, the wise one who's done it all.